Good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word again to us today. We pray, Lord, you would guide us, encourage us, correct us, cleanse us, that the redemptive purposes through your Son would be manifested to us, that we would understand the importance of this gospel in our own lives, and Lord, that we would submit to your sovereign rule and recognize that, Lord Jesus, that you are the Son of God. You are the one who is able to walk in the water. You have complete authority and power over nature. So we just ask for your prayer and strength this morning and guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, the title of the message is The King Walks on the Sea of Galilee. King walks on the Sea of Galilee. And I want to start, because I haven't spoken here before on the Gospel of Mark, I'd like to start in Mark 1:1. So we could be a while going from Mark 1:1 to Mark 6:45 through. No, we're just going to look at Mark 1:1 this morning for a moment by way of introduction. And really, if you think of a newspaper article, usually there's a chief headline that's there that speaks to all the following report. And really, Mark 1:1 is like that headline. And everything that follows is a report based on that headline. And so that's important. And I hear Pastor Mike again and again referring back. And you see it even on your bulletin. It says, "Who is Jesus?" And you have a picture of a crown there. And that refers back to Mark 1:1. And that's been constantly, I've noticed constantly before you. And that's very important because it speaks to everything that follows. And we're going to look at that for a moment this morning. And you may remember from Mark 1:1 what it says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And I want to start right off at the beginning here, the beginning of the gospel. Now, many of you have heard that word gospel before, I'm sure. And what comes to mind when you think of gospel? Good news. Good news. You know, we think of a lot of different things as good news in this day and age. You know, the spring is coming. You know, the end of the First and Second World War, it was such good news, people were kissing strangers. That's good news. But the first century reader, both Jew and Gentile, had a particular idea and understanding of what this word meant, euangelion in the original, what this good news referred to. And first we'll look at the first century reader in the Jewish mind. And they would have had a background from the Old Testament. Now in the Old Testament, of course, it was written in Hebrew. But there was, at the time of Christ, the time of his first coming, the time of the writing of the Gospel of Mark, there was a copy of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures in Greek, called the Greek Septuagint. And in that, we see that word euangelion translated a number into the Greek in a number of places. One of those places I want to refer you to this morning is Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7, you've heard it before, I'm sure. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, euangelion, who publishes peace, who brings good news, euangelion, of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Good news, peace, happiness, salvation, because he reigns. Now, today, we know there's a coming rule and reign of Christ. He's his second coming. We could talk for quite a while about that this morning. We're not going to. But where does the Lord Jesus reign today? In the hearts of his people. He has a literal rule and reign in the hearts of his people in the matter of salvation, peace, and happiness. He says to the disciples in John 16, the last verse of John 16, that in the world you will have tribulation, but in him you have what? Peace, right? The world and this world system filled with lies about God and who he is and about the self-declaration that God has given in Scripture, you're going to have tribulation as you stand against those lies in this world. But Christ says, in me you will have peace. As you stand with me, you will have peace as you are in me. And that's in the last verse of John 16. And so that the Jewish understanding was of a coming king, the rule of the king, and that there would be peace, salvation, and happiness. And really, this would be brought about through spiritual transformation. God is not going to leave us in our sinful state. He cannot rule over us. We would be separated from him forever if we were left in our corrupt, sinful state. And our lawless deeds, they must be addressed to be able to have God reigning and ruling over us now and for eternity in that eternal kingdom. Does that make sense? This is what the Old Testament was looking forward to, and this is the Jewish understanding, the ascent, the coming of the king. And of course, Mark is going to build on this. But what about the Romans, to whom Mark was primarily writing to at that time? What was their understanding at the time of Mark's writing, of sometime between 40, 50, maybe 60 AD? What was the Roman understanding of euangelion? Well, an inscription was found from 9 AD. That's 40 or 50 years after the time of Mark's writing. And it was dedicated to Caesar Augustus on the occasion of his birthday. And I want to quote that inscription to you this morning. It reads, and I quote, "The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us, and those who come after us to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus is the beginning for the world of the euangelion, good news, that has come to men through him." Good news, in the mind of the Roman citizen at that time, the idea of good news was the coming of the king to bring salvation, but not as God would come and have it through spiritual transformation, but rather through the might and power and wisdom of earthly power. And really, this is set in opposition to Mark's gospel, because God must deal with for us to enter his eternal kingdom, because the Roman kingdom only had the idea of the here and now, not unlike our own Western civilization and its understanding, atheistic, secular, humanistic understanding, that there's only a here and now. There's much more than that. There's an eternal kingdom, and God must deal with the corruption of the human heart, and no amount of power, human power or wisdom, can change a lawless heart and make it right with God. God alone is able to do that. That's why the good news of Mark's gospel is such good news. Because he's not coming to simply bring about a peace and prosperity and leave us in our sins, separated from God for eternity, but he's coming to bring a spiritual transformation and to bring us into his eternal kingdom. Isn't that something? Offering much more than Caesar or the Caesars of today could ever offer. No amount of money or power or anything can deal with the problem of human sin, but God has dealt with it. And we see it in what follows immediately here in the headline. This is good news, the beginning of the good news of Jesus. You know what Jesus means? The personal name of Jesus Christ, his personal human name. Do you know what that name means? Yeshua. I heard this a couple weeks ago. Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. His very name means there's going to be a spiritual and inward transformation. God is going to be able to give us a new nature. How's he going to do that? Mark 10, Jesus says, "I did not come to be served." Here's the Son of God. He says, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many, to be a substitute for sinners, my sinless life going on the cross in the place of the one who would believe in me, and my righteous life going to their account. And the wrath of God is extinguished once and for all against our lawless deeds." Is that good news? He is Savior. And we pick that up also in Matthew 1:21. Excuse me. It says there, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Who's his people? He will save his people from their sins. Jesus. This is good news. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ is a title, Old Testament title, Messiah, Hebrew rendering of that title. It means God's anointed king, the sovereign ruler. And his rule, unlike the rule of Caesar here now, is a perfect and righteous rule. Are you looking forward to that rule? Perfect and righteous rule. But it's also a rule now in our hearts that Christ is the ruler and we are to conform to that rule. We are to submit by God's grace to be conformed into his image, right? Now, listen to this. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does that mean? This is not like Caesar at all. The Son of God means he's deity, second person of the Trinity, equal in nature with God, equal, co-eternal, one in nature with God, second person of the Trinity. And this one would condescend willingly to come to earth, and we've already described his role of salvation, that he would come rather than taking out forces and defeating the Roman Empire and using force of arms. He came to defeat sin in the inward man. He came to bring about spiritual transformation. And so we look at these titles, the king has come and who he is. And then the rest of the report is given from Mark 1, verse 2 and onward. And it gives the story of Christ. And as we look at these titles, we may ask ourselves, is it true? Is he the king? Is he the Son of God? Is he able to save us from our sins and give us spiritual transformation? Well, you've already looked between chapter 1 and chapter 6. You've seen that Jesus Christ has absolute power over disease. In chapter 1, verse 32 through 33, all the people in Capernaum brought all their sick to the door where he was staying, and he healed them all without exception. It was a great grace of God. We see him healing the paralytic a little later. Somebody who's paralyzed, get up. Can you imagine? He had absolute power and authority over disease and sickness, and he has absolute power over these things, for he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 20, we see his absolute power over demons and casting out the demons that were legion there. Chapter 5, verse 22 through 43, we see that he has absolute power over death. Jairus' daughter, she was sick unto death, and then she dies. And Jesus says, I'm going in just to wake her up. And everybody's there laughing. Why are they laughing? Because she's dead, and they know what death looks like. And Jesus says, arise. And she comes to life. And the implication there is that it is as easy for Jesus to raise someone from the dead as it is for us to raise someone from sleep. It's not always wise to do so, but he has the power, absolute power and authority over death. I can only imagine how stunned people were. How filled with joy Jairus was as his daughter was restored to him alive. This is a taste of the coming kingdom, you see, for the king is present. This is a taste of what's coming. This kingdom, death will not touch it. An absolute power to forgive sins, maybe the most stunning thing of all, absolute power to forgive sins. We see in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, we see there the paralytic, he's paralyzed, and because he's laying in a bed, he's probably completely paralyzed, and he's let down through the roof of the house where Jesus is staying. Crowds are so great, they can't bring him in. And Jesus sees the faith of this person and the friends, and he says to him, your faith has saved you. You know, you're forgiven of your sins. And perhaps this man had heard earlier in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus preaching, repent and believe the gospel. And perhaps he had, we don't know. But he has saving faith in Christ, who is the Son of God, Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And there are people there who says, only God can forgive sins. Isn't that right? Who is sin against, ultimately? It's against God. It's against his holiness. Who is Christ, again, to be able to forgive sins? It goes right back to 1:1. He's the Son of God. He has the power to forgive sin. And the ability to make that possible by becoming the substitute for us and the Savior for us. And then today's text, we see that he has absolute power over nature. We also saw that in 4:35 through 41, when the disciples are on the sea and Jesus says to the wind and the waves, he rebukes the wind and the waves, he says, peace, be still. And they're still. We saw that power over nature and the multiplication of the loaves and fishes last week. And then we come to our text today, the Lord Jesus, and you've heard it read this morning, the Lord Jesus walking on the water. So we want to take a closer look at this here this morning. We begin with our first point, the disciples physically separated from Jesus. Now, I had put the disciples separated from Jesus, and I thought, you know, that I've got to be careful. That's not quite right theologically. The disciples are physically separated from Jesus. He's the Son of God. Are they really separated from him? Can his eyes not see them in the dark? We're going to learn that, yes, indeed, the Lord's got his eyes fixed right on them as he's praying for them up on the mountain. So the disciples are physically, so you can correct that in the back of the bulletin if you like. The disciples are physically separated from Jesus. And so let's read again, Mark 6, 45 through 48. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. And more literally, he meant to come alongside them, and they would recognize who he was, and he would invite them in. It didn't quite transpire that way, but, you know, he's not kind of just passing them by. He knows exactly where they are, but in the more literal translation, he comes alongside them. And just point that out right there. Okay, Jesus immediately sends them away in the boat. This is right after the multiplication of the two fish and the loaves. And we might wonder what happened and when this was. It was directly after the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. This is significant. If we go to the parallel passage in John chapter 6, verse 15, we read that the multitudes wanted to make him a king. Why did they want to make him a king? We learn in other place, in a different place, because he fed them. It was a superficial understanding of who Jesus was. They had an idea of what the kingdom and the king should look like, this kingdom that Christ was preaching. Basically, have a kingdom that prospers, that throws off Roman rule, that makes us on top, but really leaves us in our sins, leaves us alone to live our lives the way we want to live them. Doesn't that sound so human, so lost? They have a very superficial understanding of who Jesus is at this time. And really, the disciples, could they have been tempted by this as well? Let's set up the kingdom now. Forget the cross. Let's just go right to the good stuff. Not realizing they too, and all this crowd, and all mankind, ultimately, if we're to enter into his kingdom, we need to be spiritually what? Transformed from the inside. The matter of human corruption, depravity, must be dealt with. We must be cleansed if we are to stand in perfect fellowship with a God who is holy, holy, holy. As it says in 1 Peter 5 and 4, to be brought near to God, Christ had to die, the just for the unjust. That had to be the priority. And the disciples, I suspect, were tempted because we read a little later in Mark 10, James and John, Jesus tells the disciples very plainly that he's going to die on the cross. Very plainly, and James and John come up to him immediately and said, kingdom, can we sit on your right hand and your left? They just somehow, they had seen these miracles, these wondrous miracles. They'd seen Christ walking in the water. He can't die. Just set up the kingdom. They're thinking kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. They would have been tempted. And it's kind of helps us to understand when Jesus told them to get into the boat, he ordered them. They had no choice in the matter. He said, get in the boat. And you could just see the crowds there. They've been fed, and it fed to the full. And the precision of that miracle, how many baskets were left over? And these were like little lunch baskets, you know. I used to go to school, have a little lunch basket. 12 perfect little baskets. There were maybe, you know, it mentions 5,000 men, but we know that there were wives and children, maybe 15, 20,000 people. There was exactly enough food to satiate perfectly all those people with 12 little baskets left over. How could Christ have done that? Go back to 1:1. Who is he? He's the Son of God. What precision. And all these people are there, and they're filled with joy. Here's free bread. Again, a superficial understanding. The disciples could be thinking, this is it. Maybe 20,000 people here. Let's just march on the governor of this area, the Herod, the Tetrarch. We'll march on him, and then maybe we'll go after Rome next. Get in the boat. Get in the boat. And Jesus somehow dismisses the crowd, sends them off. Again, a demonstration of his power. He wouldn't let them make him be king on a superficial basis. He still wouldn't. He must be king of a heart, from the heart, with a loyal heart, a heart that has been transformed through redemption, through justification. Only such a heart will enter into his kingdom. Okay, the disciples are sent away. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. I think this is significant that he went to pray. Perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. The cross is very near at this point. The cross is very near. A large part of the Gospel of Mark will be dedicated to his passion, the Son of God becoming our Redeemer at the cross. Being strengthened in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I suspect there was also mediatorial prayer going on. For who? As the disciples are out there sweating it out in that boat. I suspect the Lord was praying for them as well, and perhaps praying to the Father that the Father would draw them to himself. Because we know in verse 52, up to this point, they witnessed those miracles and it just went right over their heads. They saw the power of the Son of God, and their hearts were calloused. It's something we have to be careful about, hearing the Word of God, allowing it to sink in and recognizing. And I had to confess to the Lord, I read this miracle of him walking in the water, and it can just pass over kind of my head. And I asked myself, do I see in my heart, in worship, does my Savior walk on the water? You bet he does. But just to be reminded of that and not take these things for granted. Because up to this point, we see in verse 52, feeding all those people and then having precisely the right amount left over for them, and they hardened their hearts to it. And that means they didn't recognize that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, yet. And so I can only imagine that Christ was praying, Father, draw them. They're still stuck in unbelief. Draw them. I mean, they're seeing these things. Draw them. And I suspect he prays this for those who would follow him today to draw, and that we would respond to his invitation to come to him, even today. And just to give you a sense of the kind of mediatorial prayer that Christ offers for his people, just before the time of the cross, we see in John chapter 17, it's often called Christ's high priestly prayer. And we know that in Hebrews, we're told that Christ ever makes intercession for the saints, which means he's praying for who? Yeah, his people today. And so we're given a taste of what that looks like here, and I'm only going to look at a little excerpt in John 17. And on one hand, to think how the Lord may have been praying for his disciples at that point in the boat who are laboring painfully, but also to think how the Lord is praying for us. It says here in verse 15 of chapter 17, it says, I do not ask, and Jesus is praying, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, this being of the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Except for his consecration and death, they couldn't be sanctified in truth, could they? They needed to be inwardly transformed through the redemptive work of the cross. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Jesus is praying for them, but who else is he praying for? Looking down through history to who? Those who would believe in his word. And what's he praying? Keep them from the evil one. You need that prayer today? Did they? Help me to believe. Look at what further it says here. To keep them from the world. They're in the world, but not of the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What does that mean? The world and its lies about who God is, the self-revelation of God in Scripture. God removes that through salvation. And then it says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God desires to sanctify us in his truth, to make us holy, set us apart for him, set us apart from the world. And so to the disciples. Is that an encouraging thing? You imagine the Son of God is praying that for you this morning? Does he rest continuously praying to the Father on the behalf of those who follow him? The disciples are in a crisis here now. Do they need him praying for them? What's maybe the highlight of this account here this morning? He went up to the mountain to pray. And I know when I was reading through this, at first I just kind of passed it by. And then I thought, there's something very important here. The prayer of the Lord. I'm going to just give up on that thing. So Jesus now will come to them in verse 48. Though they can't see him, he sees them and he comes to them. And he's able to see them in the dark of night from several miles away. How? Because he is who? The Son of God. Okay, the disciples' progress. They make painful headway, it tells us. Well, first of all, let me read that to you again. Mark 6, 48 through 50. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them or to come alongside them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Here's the disciples in the boat, and they're in a crisis, right? How long have they been in that boat with the wind against them paddling? They started in the evening, sometime between 6 and 9 at night, probably just before dark. And then he comes from the fourth watch. What time is that? That's between 3 and 6 in the morning. They've been there maybe paddling for up to 9 hours, maybe more, maybe a little less, all night. And their life is on the line, terrified. You ever been in a situation of life and death? Boy, it sure focuses your thinking, doesn't it? And Jesus comes, the moment of crisis. And remember how much the Lord has put into these disciples. They are critical to the foundation of the church. Is he going to just let them perish in the water there, do you think? Or by his sovereign power, is he going to fulfill the purpose of the Father in their lives, even in the midst of this crisis? Is there a little something there for us too? Are we immortal in the sovereign will of our Heavenly Father to fulfill the purposes to glorify the Son on earth until he calls us home? Just a thought. The disciples, let's get down into this a little bit. It says painful headway. The idea of physical toil is sometimes used of torture in the Greek. This is a torturous. They're just in agony here. In fact, in Matthew 14, 24, the same word for painful in the Greek speaks of the boat being beaten by the waves, tortured. And so they've been at this for hours. They're beaten, tortured, making painful headway. And he comes to them walking on the sea. And the significance to the disciples, he comes alongside, and the response, they're exhausted, and they're terrified, and they think they see a phantasma. That's what it is in the Greek, a ghost. And in their exhaustion, and how exhausted are they? We remember that when this whole thing began, the feeding of the 5,000, they originally... And dependence, Christ had called them away to a desolate place to get rest because they were so tired from all the ministry they had been involved in as Christ had sent them out to preach the gospel and to heal sickness and so on. And he says, come away, let's go rest. And instead of resting, this multitude comes and he preaches and teaches, and they would be there with him. And then he has compassion on them. He feeds them. And who helps feeding them? All these disciples. They've been up and up and up, and they are tired, and now they're physically exhausted. And can you blame them for going, ah, when they see someone walking on the water? What would you do? It is the wrong response, but it's an understandable response. And in their culture, there was a superstition that in the late of night would come an apparition, and when that apparition came, they would destroy you. That was in the superstition and the mythos in the culture at that time. And so they're thinking, here it comes, we're going to die now. It's not enough to just drown, but there's an apparition coming. Ah! The Lord doesn't hold them in suspense. He tells them peace. He identifies himself. The wrong response, they missed the meaning of the loaves and fishes and the precision of that miracle to understand that he was Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. They missed it. They missed the boat. They should have known that Christ had the power and authority over nature to protect them, to save them, to preserve them for his purpose, to trust him, ultimately, is what I want to say. Whether we live or die, whether they lived or died, they could have trusted him, not been afraid of an apparition. And what about today? Do we understand that Christ has power over nature, absolute power and authority over nature, over death, over sin, that he is the Son of God? A little bit of doctrine concerning Christ in the creation. Colossians 1:16 tells us, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Does that include the water? It's created through him and for him. Can you see him walking on that water as though it was granite, smooth as glass? He's the Son of God. He's creator. Interestingly enough, a little more doctrine on our Lord Jesus, and it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is creator and he is sustainer. Your breath right now, he holds it in his hand. The sun, the moon, the stars, just held there. His power sustains all things. He's the Son of God. Can you imagine the Son of God would condescend to become a ransom for many? Is so opposite of humanity. Gained power for self. He used his power. He lavished his power to save us. And the disciples just aren't getting it yet. And we understand. Boy, do I understand. They're thick-headed spiritually. You ever been thick-headed spiritually? Any? No? Yeah, a few. And then one more thing, doctrine about our Lord as Lord over the creation and over his church. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is our savior. Wow. He walks in the water. If you walk in the water in your heart, you know who he is this morning. Well, there's more to dig out here. And let's just take a few moments to do that. So they're in terror. There's a crisis. And Christ is able to say to them, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And again, just a reminder that the Lord would preserve them for their good and for his glory. And so too, we can look to Christ as the Savior, the Son of God, who is Lord over all things around us. And just take comfort that he preserves our life for a purpose. And we trust him, whether it's in crisis, whether it's in bounty, or it's in lack, that he is our Savior, Christ the Savior, the Son of God, don't we? We trust him. That's what the disciples were unable to do at this point. We would learn. And it's interesting, the focus here, the context is not simply individual believers here, individual followers of Christ, it's all of the followers in the boat. Now, I think of this local church, it's not a boat, but kind of being in the same boat together, facing the enemy as Christ prays for us, right? Dealing with the lies of the enemy, standing up, being sanctified by his truth, all of these things. We look to Christ in the midst of the crisis to bring us through, right? So too for us. He has placed us in a boat together, metaphorically speaking. And so finally, we see the disciples' real peril in verse 51 through 52. Verse 51 and 52, it says, "And he got into the boat with them, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Why had they been terrified and were now sitting in bewildered amazement? They had seen Jesus multiply 2 fish and 5 loaves, 5 loaves of bread out of nothing. And by out of nothing, I mean he took 2 fish and 5 loaves, and he multiplied it by 0. And in human terms, that equals what? 0. But instead, it equaled a food for 20,000 people, maybe up to 20,000 people. This is the power of God in creation. This is the Son of God. And they just didn't get that. And it seems so obvious, but there's a denseness there. There's an unbelief there. And I can't help but think that the Lord was praying for them to draw them to himself, for the Father to draw them to him. You see, if Jesus was Lord over the fruit of the earth, the bounty of the sea, wouldn't he also be Lord over the sea? Instead of understanding, they hardened their hearts in unbelief at the feeding of the multitudes. And so I see a twofold peril in hardening one's heart in relation to Jesus. Just some thoughts here. First, in the matter of justification, and then in sanctification, our daily walk with Christ, and the need to have faith and not doubt, to have faith in the gospel. What's the good news? He's come, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A couple of dangers. One is apathy and rejection of Mark 1:1, the wrong response. We see ultimately the wrong response in Judas. Later in Mark 14:21b, Judas, one of the 12, and the Lord knew about him from the beginning, but he chose in his heart to reject what he had seen. And Jesus said of him, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And I can't help but think that everyone who looks at Christ and crucifies him afresh and stands with that crowd and says, if you get up on that cross, you get yourself down. Of course, he stayed in that cross because he had the purpose of salvation in mind. He wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save us. To look at that, to crucify him afresh, is to leave oneself open to eternal judgment. Don't miss the boat on this. Don't miss the boat. I remember years ago, I was doing some work. I had a small business in the Lower Mainland, small, emphasis on S, small. And I was called to a home in Tawasin. And it was a beautiful home, well-appointed outside. I was doing some work on the grounds outside. And everything was just beautiful, except one particular thing that I was asked to deal with. And when I came to this place, they had a beautiful pool in the back, and the husband and wife were there, and they asked me for refreshments. Well, I never turned down refreshments. You know. And so I said, sure. And I noticed on their gate to the pool, it said, "No walking on the water." And I thought about this today, and I remember the conversation I had with that couple. And I remember saying to them, "That's really interesting." And I used to be a young man a long time ago, and I could see they were thinking, what do you know about this? And I said, "Well, that's about Jesus walking the water, right?" "Oh, yeah." And so I shared a little bit about myself, that I'd been to Acts Seminary, and the husband said, "Oh, that's interesting. I was studying to be a Baptist minister when I was young, but then I became a Buddhist." Now, I don't know if Baptists are particularly susceptible to doing that, but I will not comment on that. But anyway, somehow the Lord gave me utterance, and I thought, is there objective truth? And I asked, you know, could it be that Jesus really did walk on the water? And I said, And I had the opportunity to share a story from years ago. Because when we look at this, is there objective truth? Is there truth here from history that we ought to really hear this and yield to the King, the Savior, the Son of God? Is there something true here that if we miss it, we really miss the boat forever? And not just for eternity, but for now too. A perfect fellowship with the Father and with his people. Do we really miss out? Because there's something very real here. And I had the chance to share a story about when I was in Washington Bible College. And I had a friend there who was from Iran. And I had so little wisdom, I remember asking him, because I thought everybody in Iran was a Muslim. And that's just not true. But I asked him. I was in my early 20s. And he didn't reprimand me for that. He just said, he gave me the explanation of how he had turned from Islam to Christianity. And he gave me the story. He said, when I was in Tehran University studying, I heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in Qumran. And those Dead Sea Scrolls contain all of the books of the Bible except for the Song of Songs. And there's more than one copy. And those copies, now the originals were written, you think of Psalms, 1,000 years before Christ came, 1,000 years B.C., Isaiah, almost 800 years B.C., but there were copies there that were copied before Christ came. And up until the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of the prophecies about Christ, the heretics would say people, zealous priests, put that in after the fact. And the Dead Sea Scrolls silenced that heresy. Can't say that anymore. Just you can't, you'd be laughed out of your place of higher learning. The Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah, Psalms, copied, the copies from, you know, at some point in the past, copies just like what we have in our Old Testament Bible today, 170 years before Christ came. And Psalms, written 1,000 years by King David, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. It reads like a gospel account of the crucifixion, 1,000 years before he came. Isaiah 53, it speaks of the purpose of Christ's coming. All we like sheep have gone astray, but he is the Father's laid on him the iniquity of us all. 750, 800 years before Christ came. And my friend Sasson said when he read these things, he said, only God knows the future, and I believed. Objective truth. Now, one of those two I was talking to was joyful to hear what I said, and I wasn't arrogant or anything, just sharing this. One was filled with rage. I did get the job, too. It's amazing. But the Lord gives us utterance. He calls us to call people to something that is objectively true, truth that is outside of ourselves. The good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You need not be ashamed for believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, you will live in his kingdom forever in perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Son and the Holy Spirit and with his people. Don't miss the boat. Don't miss the boat. As Pastor shared with us last week, Mark 8:29, this, the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. That's critical to the Gospel of Mark. And it's a personal, and it's good if we'd ask that every time we gave a message from Mark, because who he is, the headline, then the story, and then you have the implication, how do we respond, right? That's the heart of Mark's gospel. And so always, you see him as your Christ, your King, your righteous one who died in your place, the just for the unjust, to bring you near to God. Whoa, good news. Good news, Christ died for you. Final thing, I promise, final implication, sanctification, you're his disciple, you're walking with him in this earth. There is tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. It's lies. They will not prevail. They will not rule for eternity. They are coming to an end. Their death knell was at his resurrection. Being his disciples and living by faith and not by doubt. Now, the disciples, it's interesting, in Matthew 14:33, at the conclusion of this whole story. This is a parallel account in Matthew 14, 33 of the walking on the water. And Peter, at that time, Peter says, and I'm not going to go into this morning, can I come out? And he comes out and he starts to sink and the Lord lifts him up. And then he gets into the boat and it says this in verse 33, and those in the boat worshiped him saying, truly you are the Son of God. The right response. Truly you are the Son of God. They didn't get it with the loaves, but they got it this time. Why? I believe the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, draw them. Inexplicably, they heard the call, they came. And from the human perspective, what was going on in this boat that was different? They were exhausted, their lives were in peril, and Jesus comes. And he saves them. And we look at John, the Gospel of John. When he gets in that boat, it immediately goes to land. No more toiling. No more work. They've been saved by Jesus. All except for the one that we spoke of earlier. But at that point, did the disciples become super disciples? Was their faith perfect at all times? This should take comfort for us a little bit. Do you ever doubt? Our brother was sharing this morning, we sometimes doubt. Do we ever doubt? Mark 8:4, just a short time from this, there's 4,000 people gathered, plus we presume wives, add on wives and children again. And in Mark 8:4, Jesus teaches them. They're there with him for 3 days. Some have come from a long distance. He has mercy on the crowd, compassion. He wants to feed them again. And is at this point, now this is not long after the feeding of the 5,000. We have the feeding of the 4,000. And what are the disciples' response? You think, yeah, sure, we know. You've got this, Lord. You're the Son of God. And what do they say? And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? How could they do that? Isn't it wonderful that the Lord is so patient with his disciples? He grew them and grew them and grew them, and they grew in, to live by faith and not by doubt. They're still doubting. They would still doubt. And they would still make mistakes. You go into the epistles, you see the Apostle Paul rebuking the Apostle Peter. Where does perfection come finally? In his presence, when we see him face to face. But there's growth. And what about for us? How shall we live? Shall we trust the Lord in the boat together, as it were, metaphorically speaking? Whatever crises the world of unbelief may bring to us as we wish to stand for his truth in this world. 1 John 5:4-5 says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And that faith, the object is who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our faith overcomes the world because it's placed in the right place. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Doesn't that just tie this all together? It makes us different. We live differently now. In fact, in the context of that passage, it talks about loving one another, loving God, and keeping his word previous to that. And that is a mandate for us in Christ Community Church, the little boat, Christ Community Church. Faith overcomes the world, and the world doesn't really understand. I want to give you a few examples, and then we'll close, I promise. Praying joyfully. Why? Used to be our prime minister would say, after a crisis, you know, our thoughts and what are with you? Prayers. They don't say that anymore. And I, in some ways, who can really pray effectively to the Father? Those who've been redeemed, spiritually transformed. We can pray joyfully. I remember when my mom was diagnosed with terminal cancer and she was coming home from the hospital with Dad, and Mom told me this story before she died. I should say before she lived. She was coming home with Dad, and Mom said to Dad, it could be worse. And my dad, he didn't say a word, but he pulled the car over, turned it off, and he looked at her, and he said, what do you mean? And she said, it could be you. How they loved each other, how they loved the Lord, how the Lord brought them through that circumstance with prayer and joy. It's wonderful. Whatever the crisis, Christ is Lord. He is Savior. He is Christ, the King, and he is the Son of God. He brings us through prayer joyfully, even when the world is full of tribulation. Sometimes it's unbelief being focused against his people. Sometimes it is circumstance out of our control. But Jesus Christ is Lord of our hearts and our lives. And he's made us part of the eternal kingdom. Giving cheerfully, there's a good one. Giving cheerfully. Family and friends who don't believe that Christ is the Lord, the Son of God. Giving significantly, giving sacrificially to the Lord's work. We understand that all that we have is his as a stewardship to him, but what about giving to his local body sacrificially, the work of the body here in Kamloops, giving sacrificially, giving significantly? I know family members that would say, you are insane. So you don't tell them anything. No, you have to, no blowing trumpets about giving. Why can we give in that way, cheerfully, joyfully? We serve a different king, a different kingdom. We live for the king. Giving cheerfully, devotions, like a deer that pants after the water brook. I've heard people say, ugh, so horrible. You know, you people, what you do, reading the Bible. But Christ illuminates our heart that we can understand, we can grow, we can be changed into his image. We long for the word of God to have fellowship with Christ. Now, every moment of every day, I'm not perfect in that, but as we pursue devotion with discipline, there grows in us a passion to be with the Lord in a personal quiet time. The altar of the Lord and the family is so important, isn't it? Receiving correction. I've received correction from godly elders before, and I never liked it. Ooh. And usually they head me right on. They were watching, older men watching. And why did they tell me what they told me? Because they love me. Did I want to hear it? No, but because I believe that Christ is my Lord, Savior, that he's the Son of God, I hear, endure, and grow, right? We live by faith in all of these things. Assembling together faithfully again. Why would we do these things? Because there's a life inside of Christ. Life is in us. He is the Son of God. And there's a joy, and I share this, there's a joy in the fellowship of his people, other churches where I have the privilege of speaking. The privilege of speaking isn't the great thing. For me, it's the privilege of getting to know other saints. What a joy to see the face of Christ in his people and to share that warm life and fellowship, not unbelief, but belief together. Whoa, this is good news. Communion has rich meaning. It's not just a ritual, but we remember the one who lived a perfect, sinless life in our place and died and rose again and ascended and is coming again. And there's hope and joy in this. Lord God, help us to live by faith today. And Lord, if there are some here today that have heard this message, Father, I pray your mercy and compassion. Draw them to yourself. Help them to respond with faith. To receive Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who can redeem them from their sins. To, as the scripture says in Mark 1:15, as you said, Lord Jesus, repent and believe the gospel. To turn from sin and turn to Christ, who is their substitute, their Savior, the sinless one who takes their sin on himself and, Lord, puts his perfect sinless life on them. That when you see them, you see Christ's righteousness covering them. It is imputed, put on them. And that is how we can stand holy before you and simply receive that this morning. Broken over sin, Lord, I've had enough of this sinful life mastering me, being my ruler. I turn to you in faith. Save me from my sin. Cover me with your righteousness. And Lord, today, that we would live by faith, and this so applies to each and every one of us here who are followers of Christ today, to trust that you are the sovereign Son of God, that your eyes are upon us. And whether there's crisis or there's during the joyful times, Lord, you are praying, mediating on our behalf that we would overcome the world through your truth, Lord God, and that we would overcome the tempter. Thank you so much, Lord, for these prayers for us, and call us to live by faith. Help us to be in the Word and to be being changed by it. And Lord, we're so thankful. I know when we looked at Mark 1:1, we didn't really talk about that word, the beginning of the gospel. We didn't say the beginning. It's the beginning, and it tells that the wonderful truths, the whole report of what you had done, and that report continues through the book of Acts. It's continuing through into our present time, and it's going to go forward into your second coming. And we're a part of that if we're in Christ this morning, that ultimately there is the promise of the eternal state where there's a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. There will be no sinful thing in that place. And Lord, our hearts long for this. So I pray you would strengthen and encourage your people today. Thank you for them. We also pray for Pastor Mike and his family. You would give him rest as he's up in the mountain. Thank you for his heartfelt love of the word. And Lord, just restore him, we pray, and strengthen him as he needs daily. And that is true for all of us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.